It's nice to see the one. I'm not sure where the other nine are. But we know that everybody is a lot of traveling. I know Pastor Gray is preaching. Pastor Connor is preaching today. So we want to keep them in our prayers. We know that there are a lot of churches that are needing pastors in the community, and we want to keep those churches in our prayers. I do want to thank you for my wife and myself, just for allowing me to be here, allowing me to serve you. We don't take that lightly. It's very humbling for you to continue to allow me to orate God's word, continue to be patient with me as I continue to plead with the Lord of how best to serve you. Thank you for whatever you've given us. It's more than we deserve, whatever it is. So we're very overwhelmed by the love that you've given us, and we do love you guys. So I would like to look at God's word today, and we know that last week we did take a break from the Gospel of John, a rare break for me. But we are back in John this morning. Then when you come tonight, we will have a message that is more geared towards the season. But we find ourselves in the 14th chapter. We're in verses 8 through 14. And what this is it's an amazing portion of Scripture as far as what is going on here, where we see that Jesus is encouraging the disciples in a time of great discouragement. See, what had happened was the disciples at this point, they now realize that Jesus is not going to be the Messiah of their self-seeking or self-fulfilling desires, nor is he going to be the Messiah that the apostate Jewish religion had somehow created in their imaginations because of all the rabbinical interpretations and of rituals and traditions. You see, what Jesus is and has always been is in word and in deed was he is the Messiah that was proclaimed in the Scriptures. And no matter what we try and determine in our own understanding about who Jesus is, I want you to understand that he has always and will always be God's Messiah, the one that God sent. Sometimes we try and desire from Jesus what we need, but ultimately he's the Messiah that God determined for his purposes and for his glory. And yes, it is for our good, but we never want to try and reverse the role. See, Jesus Christ is the very one that God had ordained to bring him glory. He ordained him. And that Jesus Christ was ordained to redeem a chosen people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And yes, the finished work of Christ on the cross was to forgive all those that would come to him in spirit and truth of their sins. And that he was the one that was going to draw men into intimate relationship with God. That's God's Messiah doing God's work, fulfilling God's word. And that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the fulfillment of every single messianic prophecy that is in the Scriptures. Every single one of them. You see, Jesus Christ is more than we can ever imagine that he could be. And he was more than the disciples ever thought or imagined that he could be. And that we need to understand at points and times that it's a humbling reality that to understand Jesus Christ and his divine attributes, that we will never come to the end or the full comprehension of who Jesus Christ was or is. But that these attributes that we've been studying in Sunday school for the last year and a half, we are to understand in part. but that we can understand him, that we can know who God is. We can know Jesus Christ because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The fulfillment of Christ's redemptive work was, in fact, the sending of the Holy Spirit to dwell in human beings so that we could be known by God and to know God. It's a mind-altering, mind-blowing understanding of what it is to be a believer, to be known by God, to know God, to be consumed by his Holy Spirit, and that his Holy Spirit is in you, proclaiming the glory of God. That is the fulfillment of this birth of this baby in a manger, that it's much more than we could ever even understand in this lifetime. And even when we get to heaven, as we discussed in Sunday school, we're never going to exhaust the awe and the awesomeness of who this God is that we are to worship today or for eternity. So we find ourselves again, context, we're in the upper room. What an upper room was in those times, an upper room would be in Jerusalem. Many of the people that lived in Jerusalem would have an upper room that they would leave vacant for when people came in for the high holidays, and people would rent those rooms. And that's how they would generate income to pay for their lives during the rest of the year. So what had happened was is Jesus and the disciples had obtained this upper room, if you would. And he's taking this time for, yes, his Last Supper, but it's a time of discipling, a time of intimacy. And what I find so overwhelming about this particular point in time, we're less than 24 hours from his crucifixion. We're less than 12 hours from his agonizing scourging, from his public humiliation. And what Jesus is doing here should really make us want to weep. See, rather than looking at to the disciples to console him about what he's going to go through for their sin, he's encouraging them. In the midst of the most humiliating point in history, the very one who died for our sins is consoling them, preparing them. And for us, knowing now that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, that he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to consume us with the knowledge and the presence of God, so that we have this eternal perspective, so we don't look at the world like the rest of the world looks at it. We're not wanting from this world. That when we look at our families, we look at them as a gift. That our expectations for people has to change because we know that they're sinners. We can't expect from them what only God can give us, nor do we desire from them what only God can give us. We have this communion with the God who creates and owns everything, and he is in us testifying to the very reality that Jesus is God and that we are his. And that we have to, at a point in time, and especially at this time of year, we have to stop complaining that life is not fair or that people are hurting our feelings or that our temporal needs are not being satisfied. None of these things are promised in the scriptures. Actually, they're promised. People are promised to fail you. People are going to hurt you. People are going to not meet your needs, that our temporal needs are not necessarily going to be met as we determine them. Why? Because they're not ever intended to. Jesus doesn't say that. The scriptures never say that. You see, what Jesus is saying throughout the entire New Testament and what's being proclaimed in the Old Testament is that our satisfaction needs to be placed on him and him alone. That in a very sense, we need to dismiss the demands that we place on the world, on our husbands, on our children, on our parents, and that we need to find satisfaction in Him, and that we need to see all those that He's placed around us as ministry. That we stop demanding from the world, we stop demanding from our spouses and our children, from our careers, the very things that only Christ is intended to give us. We just can't keep going on like this, can we? We can't keep going on heartache after heartache after heartache, getting the same resolve from things that are never intended to give us the ultimate joy that God has intended through His Son. You see, what we need to do is look at the world differently. We need to minister to those people. You who are professing believers, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You are to minister. And Christ is our example. Look how He's ministering to them. He's going to be humiliated. And yet He is consuming His time and His thoughts and His desires with how He can minister to them. We are to do the same in this world. This world is dying. It's rotting. It's falling apart. This isn't a time for the church to come in and lock the doors and become a private get-together. This is when we leave the church and pour ourselves out into the community and show them the light that is in us. So let's look at verses 8 through the beginning of verse 10. And I pray that the Holy Spirit shows you these things. I can't show these to you. Only God can show you through His Holy Spirit. So I pray that He's working in you today and that you receive these things. It says, Philip said to him, that being Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Point one, I want you to believe what Christ says. Period. I'm not asking you to think about what He says and then believe what you want to believe, but I want you to take His words at face value and accept that they are truth. They are. Now, in Philip's case, I want you to remember that Philip was called by Jesus early in his ministry. That Philip was one of the first disciples. He was only preceded by John, Andrew, and Peter. If you remember back in John chapter 1, all the way back in John chapter 1, verse 43, it says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. This is day 2 of his ministry, friends. Why is that important? Because Philip has been with Jesus every single day, every speaking engagement, every single healing. Jesus at this point has resurrected 3 people. Philip was there for all 3 of them. Listen, the divine words and the divine works that originated from Christ were only those that could be attributed to God, right? This is God. This is God in flesh. And then Jesus does something that He knows, that Philip knows only God can do. He forgives sin. No man can forgive sin. Only God forgives sin. And then going even deeper into Philip's understanding, I want you to see something here that is mind-boggling. Philip has received for 3.5 years the very intimate love of God that only Jesus could give him. Understand that. Jesus loved and loves differently than anybody can. That Jesus loved Philip with an agape love, a spiritual love that sees eternal matters as being the most important matters, and He loves them in that way. See, I want you to understand something as we sit under God's word, that Jesus' love is interested in your soul. And that's why Jesus' love is different than any love you can ever experience in this world. You can't get this love from the world. The world doesn't care about your soul. So it says in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. See, what Philip did is he made this a massive mistake that's prevalent today. He didn't comprehend the authority of Scripture. He didn't comprehend the authority of God's words, of what Christ said. You see, it was in the Scriptures that Philip was to understand and to believe. The Scriptures spoke of Messiah ever since Genesis 3. That Jesus Christ was the perfect expression of who God was. But what they were looking at is what many look at today, is they want physical manifestations of what God is doing. But a physical manifestation has never provided a saving faith of and by itself. Not even one. And obviously we see in the case of Philip that it didn't provide a saving faith at this point either. He saw more miracles in 3.5 years than any other living human being has ever seen. Or at least the exact same amount as the other three that were with him before him. See, what I want you to understand is that in the Old Testament, a physical manifestation was called a theophany, which is an appearance of Jesus Christ before we understand his appearances in the New Testament. He actually appeared in the Old Testament. And that these manifestations did, in fact, have a significance. But the significance wasn't based in the appearance of and by itself. It was based in the words that were spoken. You see, it's the Word of God that creates life, and it's the Word of God that changes lives. We remember Jacob, who would later be called Israel. He had a literal encounter with Jesus Christ in Genesis 32. Let me show that to you from the Scriptures. It says, then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he, that being Christ, did what? He blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place, Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. See, we know in Jacob's case that it was Christ because the Father is spirit. The Holy Spirit is spirit. The only one who could be seen was the God-man. And the only one that could bless is who? God. Why does Jacob recognize that this is God? He didn't know him when he saw him. He saw him when he spoke his words to him. He blessed him as only God could do, and that proved the reality that he was, in fact, God. The Scriptures of old proclaimed that no man could see God the Father or be in his midst and live. You see, that's what makes Philip's demand so incredulous. It's incredulous that he would demand to see the Father when he knows, if he knew the Scriptures, he would know that that's not possible. And that's why Jesus' response in verse 9 is exactly what it is. It's one of frustration. Look at it. It says, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Think about this. Jacob wrestled with Christ in Genesis 32 for an evening. And he proclaims he saw God face to face. Philip spends 3.5 years with Jesus, and he's still spiritually blind to who Jesus is. Jesus goes on in verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? See, Jesus' response is what Scriptures proclaimed from long ago, to miss the fact that the only way to know God is to believe that Christ is God, is to miss the entire message of the entire Bible. Exodus 33:20 says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. You can't see God the Father. He's spirit. That's what he's saying. But yet we remember back in chapter 1 of John, this is what John says in 1:18 about Jesus. Let's read that together. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known that he is Jesus. See, the revelation of Jesus Christ by and through his word, the scriptures, are the only manifestation that will ever happen or will ever be received. You see, the Father is quite content to reveal himself through his word and through his Son. Look at Hebrews 1:3. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Am I in rerun season from Sunday school? His word. If you want to prove his works, go to his word. If you want who Jesus is, go to the Bible. The word of God will tell you that Jesus is Christ. The Spirit of God, if it's dwelling in you, will proclaim the very things that are in God's word, and it agrees with them. That's why you know it's supernatural, because the Spirit of God says, I know this. You see, our salvation is based on Christ's words, not on what we think. His words obtain our salvation, and his words sustain our salvation. See, what Jesus does in redemption is based on what he says before he goes to the cross, does it not? His words precede his works. It's beautiful. Philip should have known this if he believed his words. But the Spirit of God was not moving in Philip in a way that was confirming these things yet. See, the cross is the fulfillment of Jesus' words. Look at John 6:37. Let's read that together. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's the Father that draws us because of the Spirit to know that Christ is Lord. It's not our faith in our faith. It's not our belief in our belief. It's the Father. See how the Spirit does that? The Spirit does the work that we can't do. The Scriptures say that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, so we can't believe. But here comes this gracious Father who draws us to the Son, awakens up to the understanding of our sin, and then shows us that Jesus is the answer to that, and we receive it. Look at verse 10. Jesus again speaking, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? See, the very object of our faith, the very person of Jesus Christ, proclaims something that is the substance of our faith. We believe his words are truth because the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin, causes us to repent, and it proclaims, I believe what Jesus says. That's what saving faith does. I believe what he says. It's not a debate. I'm not going to argue with someone about what Jesus says. If the Spirit of God is working in them, they're not going to argue with me. They're going to receive those things. Jesus says, you'll die in your sins. Say that to somebody. If the Spirit of God's working in them, that's the first thing they're going to realize is you're right. I am going to die in my sins. There's no one, there's nothing, there's nobody outside of Jesus Christ that forgives sins. Nothing. The world doesn't have an answer for that. Only we do. It's only Christ. You know, you only need one right answer to a math problem. And you only need one right answer for salvation. It's pretty simple. Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. It's quite simple. What Christ said is what God says, and what God says is what Christ says. Why? Because the Spirit of God is never compromising themselves, right? They're in agreement. And when the Spirit of God's working in you, friends, I don't know how your spiritual condition, your spirit, the Spirit of God that's in you will agree with what they say. This is not a tug of war. You need to believe. No, it's saying that if the Spirit of God's in you, you will believe. That's why this work's so incredible. That's why it's called grace. It's unmerited favor. That you put down your armor and you stop fighting against God because the Spirit of God is proclaiming these things. Remember the Apostle Paul said, it's no longer I, but Christ that dwells in me. Why do I believe? Because it's Christ proclaiming these things. So point number one, believe what Christ says. I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. Right? That's what he said. I'm not asking you to believe, I'm telling you to believe. So I can say the same thing and not be offensive. I'm just telling you, believe it. Now look at verses 10 and 11. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Point number two, believe what Christ does. This is the easiest thing to do if, in fact, you have the Spirit of God in you when I'm proclaiming these truths because you agree with them. And it's the hardest thing to do in the world if, in fact, the Spirit of God is not in you because you are a rebel against God and you don't want to believe these things. Because if these things are true, that means that you're a liar. And nobody wants to hear that they're a liar. Unless you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. So I want you to believe what Christ does. Look at verse 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. God spoke creation into existence. And God's word is able to accomplish anything that it sets out to do. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Friends, if you don't think that you are able to be saved, you don't know the God of Scripture. Because he saves the ones who are impossible to save. He saves the ones who don't even desire to be saved. He saves the ones that the world says that person cannot change. That's the ones who give him the greatest glory. And that's you and I, isn't it? So I want you to understand something about God's word. It's authoritative. It's unbreakable, it's unshakable, it's always true and it's always right. You can argue against it, but it doesn't change the fact that it's truth. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Let's read that together. For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Friends, he knows what you're thinking. You can't fool God. See, God not only does he create by his words, but he convicts of sin and he cleanses from sin by his word. Remember what Jesus said in John 7:16. He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And in John 7:46, remember the Levitical guards, they had come to arrest him. The Pharisees said, we place him under arrest. And as they stood there and they heard these words, they heard words that they had never heard before spoken from a person's mouth, and they were unable to even touch him. And they said, no one ever spoke like this man. Is that what you hear when you read these words? That they walk up and down your soul and they either comfort you or they convict you? Because that's what God's words intended to do. It is to affect you. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if God has placed a call on your life, listen to me, if God has placed a call on your life, that you will follow him for the rest of your life. I know this. And that you, that believers out there, if God has put a call on your life, that you will never settle with where you are, but you will always desire to be more like Jesus Christ. I know this because that's what the word of the Lord says, that we desire to be conformed to his image. Look at verse 11. Look what Jesus says. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. When the Spirit of God is walking up and down your soul, friends, you receive these words. Not words that a preacher's preaching, but you hear God's word. And the resolve is it's true. And what do we do with that truth? When the Spirit of God is in a person, they look at the miracles of Jesus and they say, that was God. Why? Because the Spirit of God always testifies to what God does. Always testifies that Jesus is God. That's what the Spirit of God does. Listen to John 3:34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Do you believe this? If you do believe, I have some really exciting news. Give me 1 second. So verses 8 through 10, believe what Christ says. Verses 10 and 11, believe what Christ does. Now let's look at verses 12 through 14, and I will tell you about that news. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do. Because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You will ask me anything in my name, and I will do it. Point number three, believe what Christ wills. Believe what Christ wills. What's his desire? What's his determination? That's what Jesus is saying. What's the greatest privilege that we have as believers? It's to proclaim the gospel. Think about this. Jesus only did it for 3.5 years. The disciples that he's speaking to, they did it for longer than that. If you look at the Apostle John, he did it for 70 years. So much of the prayer life of Christians is consumed on self. And so little is for boldness and time and resources to proclaim the gospel. Listen to me. If the preeminent thought of advancing the gospel was what was motivating most mainline churches, you'd never see a church split. Because when you're so busy fulfilling the Great Commission, you have no time to bicker. Right? You don't have any time for that. You're too busy about the things God has proclaimed that we're to do. That trivial matters or preferences or debating secondary issues don't matter. What matters is the Word of God being proclaimed. And every time you proclaim it, guess what? You get to hear it too. And it just affirms even more and more what's already happened in your life. Listen to what Jesus wills for his disciples and for us in Matthew 28. We know this one. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Think about this. Jesus never preached outside of 100 miles of Jerusalem. We can get in a car, we can get in a plane, we can get on our computer and proclaim the gospel to the world. Christ's greatest desire was to proclaim the gospel. And that's what he's saying in the context of that, that we are going to do greater works than him. We have more time. We have more resources. He had no money. He had 12 misfits, and one of them abandoned him as a traitor. We have more people attending today, which is the least I've seen since I've been here, right, than he had. And he's claiming that we can do a greater work than him if we do it collectively and together and we focus on what we're to focus on. We have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we should be using it exactly how Jesus tells us to use it. Let's read Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Look what the Holy Spirit is called to do and what you will do. Don't get me wrong. I sleep well at night because I have the peace of God that surpasses understanding, but it's not so I can just have peace. It's so that I can go out into a world who wants to humiliate me for what I believe and what I know to be true and proclaim the good news, knowing that the Spirit of God's working in somebody. They're going to receive this and they're going to come to a saving faith. I'm called to be humiliated, but he's called to be exalted. That's my role, and I know that's your role too in your workplace. Look at verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Probably the most misquoted scripture that we see in the Bible. The role of an earthly father or husband is to provide three things: provision, protection, and to nurture. And those things, children and wives, are things that you should expect and request from your fathers, your earthly fathers. But those are the very same things that God provides for us. He's promised those things. Think about this. If you promise your children that you're going to buy them a pair of new shoes on Friday, and it's Monday, and they come to you 20 times every day and ask for the very same thing you've already promised them, it becomes a little daunting, doesn't it? I've already promised that. You don't need to worry about that. You're getting those. I promise that. I keep my word. Have I ever broken my word? No, you have not, Dad. You're going to get that. So we don't need to waste our time asking for things he's already promised. That doesn't mean you can't go to him with our requests, but understand he's already promised us provision. He's already promised us protection. He's already promised us to nurture us. He gives us the Holy Spirit in us to love us with an agape love. And he does those things, and he does those things abundantly. Look at Matthew 6. Let me read this. It's a little bit long, so bear with me, but the punchline, if you would, is in verse 33. And this is for us. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is it not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like these ones. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows this. But let's read verse 33 together. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Yeah. See, when we come to God in prayer, we're encouraged that he, being our Heavenly Father, has already promised to provide. He's already promised to protect. He's already promised to nurture. We do not need to continue to ask for the very things he's already promised in his word. What we need to do is take our time and our resources and pour back into the advancement of his kingdom. That's what he says in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Be busy about the things that God has redeemed us for, and you'll find out that the things of the world that are so burdening, many of them fall away. Why? Because you're caught up in heavenly things. You're caught up in the very thing you've been saved to do. Think about this. Jesus has literally been providing for his disciples for these 3.5 years, right? None of them have worked in 3.5 years. I hope you noticed that. They didn't do one thing. And he provided for them. I never hear them being hungry to you. He protects them. Not one of them had anything happen to him that wasn't ordained by God. And he loves them. He loved them like only God could do for 3.5 years. They experienced the very love of God intimately. You think of John at this supper. He's leaning back against his breast. He can literally hear Jesus' heartbeat. And Jesus, John calls himself the one that Jesus loved. And he uses the word agape. He loved me like only God could do. Now, Jesus is going to die. He's going to be crucified. I don't want to spoil the rest of the book for you, but I think we already know. Right? We have a few chapters to go. And he's going to go to the Father's right hand, and he's going to sit down. And guess what he does? He provides for them more abundantly. Think about their ministries. We were talking in Sunday school today, the first sermon that Peter has, 3,000 people get saved. Think about this. 3,000. Jesus' earthly ministry, there was only 120 people that were in the upper room for Pentecost. 3,000 in one sermon by one person. Yeah, that's what the Spirit of God does. It's that much more abundant when you have the Spirit of God in you, when you go out and you proclaim the things that God proclaims that we're to do. And why does he do this? For his glory. Because he loves us. Friends, our expectations of what God is doing in and through us should be doubled, tripled. That we need to understand what our purpose is and why we're here and why we don't need to struggle with the things of the world, because they're not going to be in heaven anyway. So why let them make you slaves now? Why stay up all night worrying about things that aren't going to be eternal? Psalm 115:1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." You see, our lives are to be turned upside down, inside out, that we become servants. Don't ask from people. Serve them. First time that you want something from someone, understand that that's not the right way to think. Serve somebody. Next time you don't want to tell someone about God is the exact time you need to say something about God, right? You can't let your flesh control the life, and the Spirit will always chastise you if you allow it to. The Spirit won't let you rest unless you're doing the very things that God has ordained you to do. All right, application of the sermon. Question number one. Prayer is always about aligning our will with God's proclaimed will. He's already proclaimed it. That's why Jesus says, "You ask anything in my name and I will do it." Why? Because he's already proclaimed what his will is. Seek and save the lost. Conform to the image of Christ. Love God, love your neighbor. With that in mind, how can your prayer life improve? Look at Psalm 143. It tells us how. Let's read that together. "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." He'll teach you. That's what he does. He loves to teach you. Are you a student of God's word? Are you a student that desires to sit under God's teaching? Number two, if the work of God is to give us our faith and to sustain our faith, then what is our responsibility? Seems like we're good to go, right? Just go right to heaven. We're good. He's done everything. Well, he has done everything for our salvation. Let's read Philippians 2. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The Spirit of God's going to do the work in you that he's called you to do. The Spirit of God tells you to go out, reach the lost. It tells you to love your wife. It tells you to respect your husband. It tells you to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It tells you not to worry. It tells you not to hold on to the things of the world. It tells you not to work to the point where you're actually sinning because you're no longer doing things for his glory, but you're doing them out of obligation. It's freeing. And number three, God has given us his Holy Spirit to make us holy and to give us a desire to seek and to save the lost. How can I do both this holiday season? I love what Peter says. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with what? Yeah. Be nice to people. Right? It's the very least you can do. Think about how nice God has been to us, how he loves us. It's a nice message. They're not going to receive it if the Spirit of God's not working in them, but you don't need to be offensive. Be nice. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the word that you've given us. And Lord, it always calls us to do greater and more abundant things than our flesh would like it to do. We know that. And we know that our flesh is always opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit's opposed to the flesh. But Lord, we just desire that your will be done in and through each and every one of us. Lord, for those who have heard this word for the first time today, that the Holy Spirit convict them of their sin. And that the Holy Spirit proclaims to them that Jesus Christ was sent here for the very reason to forgive their sin. And Lord, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now, and that because of that, that Holy Spirit that is convicting them of sin also desires to cleanse them of their sin, also desires them to follow you for eternity. And Lord, for us who are believers, that we would look into your word, understanding that we have resolve in matters that are important to you. Lord, that we would desire to prioritize our lives in a way that bring you glory. That, Lord, so much of the busyness of this season, we hear ourselves grumbling. And we know that's not the work of the Spirit. That we hear ourselves overspending. We hear ourselves committing to so many things that we're not able to even be of good spirit, if you would. But, Lord, just allow us to realign our thoughts and align them with you. We love you because you loved us first. And Lord, we do desire to bring you glory this season. And as we come back tonight, Lord, we get to be a light upon a hill for this community. And as we will symbolize it with candles, Lord, I just pray that we would understand that our role in this community is one that you've called us to. And that we would answer that role, and that we would do it in a way that would show love and respect for this community. And that we would do it in a way that shows love and respect for those that are here. Lord, allow us to put others ahead of ourselves and to do this because you've told us to. And because it brings you glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.